in 1 John chapter 1. I think I'm on. There we go. Yes, I am. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. We want to make sure you got one. Everybody has one as we get started this morning. We have one back here, Brother Paul, and I think that is it. Anybody else? Everybody got one on the way in? Very good. 1 John chapter 1. Now, don't be fooled by the fact that we're only covering four verses and I only have a page and a half of points. My message is not going to be as short as you think it is or as I thought it was. But as we're starting this book, there's some very important truths. I'll try to get it through as quick as we can. But some very important things as we look at the very first passage in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Now, I told you when we did the introduction last week, and if you would like to go back and listen to that, I would encourage you to do that if you have some time. I have mixed feelings about the introduction to books. On one hand, it's extremely helpful to begin a book already having an idea of where we're going and how we're going to get there, and when it happened, and why it happened, to who, and all of that. On the other hand, those messages are usually very boring. And so I hate that, but it's kind of a necessary evil. And so if you have some free time, maybe you're doing something, doing dishes later this week, doing some housework, and you want to just play it in the background, get some of this stuff, I encourage you to do that if you weren't here last week. But we're starting the passage this morning, 1 John chapter 1. Last week I told you that nobody agrees on the outline of this book, and that is true. Almost nobody agreed on that, and that's why I didn't give you one, because it would have just been an artificial one that I would have picked up. However, it is almost universally agreed that the first four verses are the introduction to the book, and then the book really begins its treatise after that at verse number 5. So that's what we're covering this morning, is 1 John 1, 1 through 4. So let's look at the very beginning. Now, like I said, 1 John is not a letter. It doesn't appear to be a letter. Now, we call it the letter, which is fine. It says the first epistle of John. I don't know if it says that at the top of your page, the first epistle general. That's the way my Bible reads it. Does anybody actually have that? Does it say the first epistle? Some of you. Okay. The word epistle means letter. But while it is letter-like, it was probably written to a group of people, it's not a letter like a lot of letters are, where it's written by a person and addresses the author and then the recipient and the occasion, and then there's greetings, and then there's a farewell address, and there's greetings back and forth between friends, and none of that is in this book. And we begin this book not by the author addressing himself, like he does in 2 and 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, or the elder unto the elect lady. It doesn't do that. It just begins with his point, and he jumps right into it. So look at verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Parentheses. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Long time ago in the Old Testament, Isaiah is writing during the reign of Ahaz. And he's writing about the tumultuous times that are going on in his country and how wicked and bad the kings were. And as is the way of prophets, what they would do is they would point to the turmoil of the present as an evidence of and as a necessity of hope for the future. Things are bad now, which means we really need a Savior. And so they would often do that. They would point at the problem so they could point forward to Jesus. And that's what Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 7. He's pointing at all of the problems and how bad the king is. And he says, but it's okay, because one day God's going to give us a sign and a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we're going to call his name Emmanuel. Now, later on in the book of Matthew, when Matthew tells the story of Mary and how Mary, the virgin, is going to be having a child, he quotes Isaiah and he says, so it was fulfilled, written by Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes that verse and he says, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And how John begins his book here is essentially putting at the forefront of everything he's about to say that simple truth, that Jesus is God with us. And both of those things and all of that is essential to everything he's about to say in this book. And so that's why he begins with it. And so the Christian life and what he's going to say here and really emphasize and bring to the forefront at the very beginning and through the rest of this book is that the Christian life is both factual and experiential. It is both a truth to be believed and understood, and it is also a life to be lived out and to be enjoyed. And both of them have to go together. And he marries both of those together at the very beginning of this book. And as we've emphasized in our introduction, he's going to put all that together. He's going to say, what do we know about Jesus and how does that affect my life? Personally and horizontally to those around me. And so we're going to give a couple points this morning about the message and the goal and the effect of it. So number one, Jesus is the message. Jesus is the message. Now, these first few verses are interesting. Verse 1 through 3. We're going to go back and read them again very quickly. Okay, so verse number 1. Let's look at it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, period. Okay, remember last week I told you how John writes in simple sentences? You probably don't believe me because the very first sentence he gives in 1 John is far from a simple sentence. All of that was actually one unit, believe it or not. Normally John doesn't do that, but he chooses to do that here. Now, one of the reasons why this sentence is very difficult to wrap your mind around grammatically is because he actually flips it on top of its head. So in English, we almost always put sentences in the normal order. The normal order would be subject, verb, direct, object. John threw the ball. What did he throw? The ball. The subject is John. John throws the ball. Nathan preached the message. Okay. Now, this whole thing, what John does is he actually flips it backwards. The subject and the verb of this sentence is in verse 3. We declare unto you. That's the subject and the verb and the indirect object. So he's declaring to you. What is he declaring? Everything from verse 1 and 2. So it actually starts with what the message is. Does that make sense? Did I make that more complicated than it needed to be? See, that's why the sentence is weird, because he starts with that which was from the beginning. And what he does here is very interesting. He starts with something that's an it. That which is actually not masculine or feminine, it's neuter. And so he's starting to talk about what the message is. And that makes sense, because when you declare something, you declare a message of some kind. But what's very interesting about this is that he describes the message not in terms of truth, but in terms of experience. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we've looked upon, which we've heard, which we handled with our hands. You can hear a message, but you can't see one. You can't touch one. But see, the thing is, what is the message? The message isn't a bunch of information. The message is a person. And so he's declaring to us not a bunch of truths, but a person which he has experienced. So why does he do that? Why does he make that and marry all those together? Because, number one, Jesus is the message. It's not religion, it's not doctrine, it's a person. The gospel is centered on a person, not stuff, not theology, on who Jesus is. And so a couple different things. He puts two major truths right next to each other, which are both important to who Jesus is. So letter A, what is it about Jesus that is the message? He is the eternal word from the beginning. He is the eternal word from the beginning. He says, that which was from the beginning. At the end of verse 1, he says, of the word of life. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we've seen it and bear it witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Now, we can't help but hear, now maybe you didn't hear it, but I heard it, and almost everybody else did, the beginning of the Gospel of John, that which was from the beginning. John starts his book with in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he talks about creation. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He is the word of life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so he gets into that, the light and darkness contrast, which is what John's about to do in 1 John in verse 5 through 10. He compares him to how there was a witness of him that bore witness of him. The messenger, John, who would bear witness of that light. But at the very end, verse number 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John does in the beginning of John, the Gospel, and the beginning of 1 John, is he emphasizes a lot of things about who Jesus is. And it is that he was from the beginning. He did not have a beginning. He was from the beginning. He was with the Father from the beginning. But he also says this. He is the Word. He is divine truth given to us. But he also says he is life. Did you notice that as well? So he says, we declare the message that eternal life, which was with the Father. He didn't say Jesus who has eternal life to give you and Jesus was with the Father. He says life was with the Father and life has come to us. And that's how he describes it. Jesus was from the beginning. Jesus was with the Father from the beginning. Jesus is life. Jesus is truth. What does that remind us of? John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. So why is all this important? Because it's all centered in the identity of who Jesus is. And so to have life is to know Jesus. For us to have life, we must have him. That's why he says in 1 John 5, if you want to flip over there really fast, 1 John 5, 11, at the end of this book, he says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Jesus is the eternal Word from the beginning. In the early church, right around the time of Constantine, there was a lot of division amongst the church about who Jesus was. They didn't all agree. Some were purporting that Jesus was important, that Jesus was divine in some sense, but that he was created by God, that God the Father actually made Jesus and then through Jesus made everything else. And so he actually was not God himself. He wasn't of the same substance as the Father, which was the big argument. And as they gathered together, Christians from all over the world gathered together in Nicaea and discussed who Jesus was and recognized that the Bible did not say that Jesus was out of the Father, but Jesus was God, and he was from the beginning, and he was as deified as the rest of the Trinity was. And they coined, in order that there would be no confusion of where they stood, the Nicene Creed, which reads this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the same substance of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both things in heaven and things in earth, who for us men and our salvation descended and became flesh, was made man, suffered, and rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. But those that say there was a time when he was not, or that he was not before he was begotten, or that he was made from that which had no being, or who affirm the Son of God to be of any other substance, or essence, or created, or variable, or mutable, such persons doth the church anathematize. And so they didn't really leave any room for confusion there, did they? Jesus is from the beginning. He is God. However, letter B, he was truly and physically experienced. He was truly and physically experienced. So believe it or not, John's emphasis in 1 John is not that Jesus is God, although he mentions that. He is the life from the beginning. He was from the beginning. He is the Word. He was with the Father. So that's, he's referencing what he's already said about him. But what he talks about in 1 John, his emphasis is definitely on how they experienced him. So go back and look at the verses. Verse number one, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For, yeah, the life, it was manifested, it was shown to us, and we've seen it and bear witness. So they can say, I was there, I saw it, we were there, we heard him, we touched him. And show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father and then was manifested to us. Now look at verse 3. Just in case we forgot, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So at the beginning, he uses very high and lofty terms. He was from the beginning. He was with God. He was the Word. He was life. But here he uses very sensory words. We touched. We saw. We heard. Life and truth came to us, and we were a witness of it. Gary Burge says this, he who existed from limitless eternity has entered time and space and taken up residence here on earth. Eternal life is not the byproduct of some enlightenment or knowledge acquired mystically. Eternal life is historically anchored in the life of Jesus. The life of God has been channeled to us through a historical event, and that event, John says, has been verified by people that actually saw it. Now, is there not a sense to all of us at times that the spiritual life that we live is sometimes so spiritual that it's not tangible? It's so ethereal, it's not actually here. And so what he does is he grounds it in real life. We saw, we heard, we touched. Now, don't get me wrong. Let us not be so physically driven that we believe that the highest kind of experience is that which we can see and hear and touch. I'm going to talk about that in a second. However, let us also not be so ethereal to relegate Christianity to our minds rather than to our lives. And so what John does here is he says, yes, he is from God, but he was here with us. And both of those have to come into conflict and into tension in order for us to really know what the person of Jesus and what the gospel entails. Jesus is God and he came to us. Now, with that in mind, number two, the goal of the message is fellowship. The goal of the message is fellowship. So we take those truths and you're like, okay, Brother Nathan, I know all that. Okay, good. I hope you do, because sometimes, by the way, a lot of Christians can have bad doctrine about Jesus because they've never actually taken time to look at it biblically. So we have to put things into perspective correctly. However, what does he do with that information? Truth is supposed to be applied to our lives. So what he does in verse number 3 is he says why he's saying this to us. That which we have heard and seen and heard, declare we unto you that, and that word there means in order that, so that this might take place, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So by him flipping the first sentence on its head, what he does is he focuses on what the message is rather than on the preaching of the message. He says, this is what we declare unto you, so that you might have fellowship. The word fellowship there means to participate together, mutuality, to have in common. The relationship between truth, and this is very important, the relationship between truth and fellowship is essential, but they're not equal to one another. I can know truth about somebody without fellowshipping with them, yes. I'm not going to truly fellowship with them until I know them, right? So you can't have fellowship with, you can't have fellowship without truth, but you can have truth without fellowship. And that's the point of Christianity, is not just to know who Jesus is. Well, he was from God, now he was us. But it's to know him. That's why the message is a person, because the Christian life is knowing God as a person, worshiping as the God of creation, and fellowshipping with him as our Father and our Lord, and knowing Jesus in a fellowshipping, participating, mutual way. By the way, our fellows are coming by. Take your attendance slip and drop that in when it goes by. We'd appreciate that. Knowing God tangibly, and this is very important, so I want you to pay attention here. Knowing God tangibly, the fact that Jesus came, and this is really, really important to what John's about to say. The fact that Jesus came and they heard and they saw and they touched him is important to the message. But that's not where the experience lies. That's where it's grounded, but that's not where it is. Okay, so I'm married. Okay, in order for me to have true fellowship with my wife, I have to know things about her, right? I have to do life with her. And so I'm going to ground our relationship in everyday life experience, yes? Touch, hear, see. If I don't see her, I don't hear her, and I don't touch her, we're not going to have much of a relationship, right? However, we know that. That makes sense. We ground our relationship in it actually being together. Yes. However, that's not the core of what our relationship is. Because a relationship between her and myself might have its context in life and in house and in see and hear and touch. However, the real relationship we have is going to be one of soul and one of heart. Does that make sense? A heart loves a heart. A person loves a person. The true fellowship we have together might take place because we see, hear, and touch, but it is deeper than that. Okay? This is why John's message is so important. Jesus, it was truly with God, but he's not just so up there that he never came to us because they saw, heard, and touched him. However, that's not what the Christian life is, that Jesus was here at one point. I mean, imagine that. The thing is, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. But we can have fellowship with him. I'm going to get to that in just a second. So letter A. Letter A. Fellowship can only come from Jesus. Fellowship can only come from Jesus. Here he talks about fellowship from two angles. He says this, you can have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. The true emphasis is on the fact that they fellowship with God. Jesus Christ is essential to knowing God. That's why Jesus came, so that we might know him. God became flesh so that he was with us. Christ was manifested to us. Knowledge comes from God to us through his word, through the word of God, the Bible, through the word of God, Jesus, which is what John calls him. All this starts with who Jesus is. Now, there's people, some people think that probably what's happening here is that some people believe that they could fellowship with God while also denying who Jesus is. Hey, I'm gonna love God, I'm gonna be with God the Father, but you know, I don't believe that Jesus is actually important. What John is saying is you can't do that. Jesus is the path to the Father. That's why he came to us, so that we might know him. That's why Jesus says, you know me, then you know the Father. That's how you would know God well, is for him to communicate it to us. However, the awesome thing about what John does with this little transition here is that he transitions from a reality that we can't have, or at least we didn't, to a reality that we can have. I mean, he starts out with almost like a little bit of a jab at us. God was with us, and we heard, and we saw, and we touched him. You didn't. You weren't there. And we even think about this. Imagine you were alive when Jesus was here on this earth. There's no guarantee you would have actually ever saw, heard, or touched him. The number of people that saw and heard and touched Jesus compared to the number of people on this earth when Jesus was here is very minimal. Remember, sometimes Jesus went around and healed somebody, and they're like, "You are the Messiah!" And he was like, "Okay, don't tell anyone." Do you remember those stories? Nobody chuckled. Maybe you forgot them. We expect every time Jesus heals somebody, we think, "Now go spread the news." That's not how most of those interactions took place. And he bid him that he tell no man. I mean, that's why? Why would he do that? Because there's a lot of reasons why. But the point is simply this. Not everybody who happened to be here, who could have even seen, heard, and touched him, did. And so are we saying that the only people that have a deep Christian spiritual life in fellowship with the Father have to have been there? No. And that's John's whole point. We were there so we can testify that it was true, but we testify it to you so that you can have fellowship with God as well. So here's the really interesting thing. What John says is, though, although he had the unique opportunity to hear, see, and touch Jesus, that we can have just as much fellowship with God as he had. The Christian life is not more available to them because the true experience to have with Christ is that of fellowship, not in the tangible see, hear, and touch. Gary Burge says this, the fourth gospel, for instance, talking about this whole thing, suggests that there will be a continuity of the Jesus experience for all generations and not just the first. And so what he does here is he talks about all the places in John, all John's writings where he said this. John 14, Jesus promises that he will never leave his followers to be essentially orphans, and that those who love him and are obedient will become Christ's new dwelling place. In other words, John's theology doesn't see when Jesus ascended into heaven as the end of Christ's presence. Christ's spirit is given to his followers. And it's indeed his own spirit. He says in 1 John 3, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. In 1 John 4, he says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his spirit. Therefore, a necessary dimension of Christian discipleship is the ongoing communion of the believer with the Lord. So the question is not, and this is where it becomes personal, the question is not, do we know Jesus or are we right about him? That's not the question that John's proposing. The question that John's bringing up is, do we fellowship with Jesus? Truth about Jesus is what grounds fellowship with Jesus. But the question is not, do you just happen to be right? Do you have good doctrine? Would you put your name at the bottom of the doctrinal statement that's correct and not the wrong one? That's not the question, because that wasn't the point. The point wasn't just to convey information. The point was for us to know him. He goes on to say, today the authenticity of our faith is likewise linked to the vitality of Jesus' life in us. Says this, if Jesus is only a doctrine, our testimony will be hollow. But if Jesus is a person, then our testimony will be potent. If we know things about Jesus, that's different than knowing Jesus. And what John says is that in spite of the fact that we weren't there then, we can still have him with us now. The goal of the message is not information, but is to fellowship with a person. The letter B. Fellowship with the Father through the Son is the grounds for fellowship with each other. Fellowship with the Father through the Son. Those are your blanks. Fellowship with the Father through the Son is the grounds for fellowship with each other. So he says, that which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with who? Us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So it finds its context in us knowing Jesus, but it's also going to manifest himself in fellowshipping with us. There's two sides to both of this. We can have fellowship with God alongside of other people, but we're supposed to have fellowship with each other. It's not that we all just fellowship with God next to one another. That's not the point. The point of coming to church, for example, as we learn God's word, and one of the things of exhorting one another to love and to good works, when we say, hey, we're all going to fellowship together, we mean we're going to talk to one another, right? We don't all just worship God individually. We worship God individually and then have a sense of unity because of that. Let me read you one more thing. Gary Burge's last statement I'll give you. Christian community is not one of some passing association of people, he says, who share common sympathies for a cause. Nor is it an academy where an intellectual consensus about God is discovered. We all just happen to agree about the same things at the same time in the same place. It cannot be so superficial. Christian community is partnership in experience. It's the common living of people who have shared in their experience of Jesus Christ. So they talk about this experience. They urge each other to grow more deeply in it. They discover that through it, they can build a life together, unlike any shared life in the world. Fellowship is not just the coincidence of a shared experience of God where we just compare our private spiritual walks. It's living and experience the Father and the Son together as believers. And so he says Christian life is triangular. We both fellowship with God, and then we can fellowship with one another. And that's what binds the church together. So why do we have fellowship, but we don't have fellowship like we ought to most times? I think a lot of the reasons why is because we try to bind ourselves together over other stuff. We start to think the way the world thinks, that the only way to unify with you is if we unify over other things. And we think that the best way to unify with you is over my life stage or my hobby. And so, hey, I'll unify with you over golf. Okay, well, how superficial is that? You know, we might enjoy things together because of golf, but we're not going to actually be unified. Not the same way. The mutuality and the partnership and the commonality of Christian fellowship only comes as we both experience our fellowship with God the way that we ought to. And that gives us something to fellowship about with one another. I'm a lot of things. I'm a ministry leader. I'm a husband, a young father. I'm a homeowner. I have a job. And all of those different things I can fellowship with somebody random about, you know? You talk about something in your house, oh, yeah, my water heater broke. It's like, well, you know, so did mine. And suddenly we're having a conversation and we're best friends, right? You know, I there's a guy down, when we went to the youth conference, there was a guy down there, and he had several things that were similar to me. He was a ministry leader, assistant, so he wasn't the senior pastor, he was a ministry leader. He was a young father and new husband. And so, man, we talked about life and stuff, and his life was completely different than mine in like every other way, but we were able to, you know, talk and get along. And the thing is, as Christians, for some reason, we buy into the idea that that's the best way to bind people together, is over random things that we just happen to be true about our life. But the thing is, what truly binds people together in a real and meaningful and deep way is their fellowship with God. And then they can have fellowship with us. When we are sharing the deepest things about who we are, then we can share it with one another. Problem is, the deepest thing about me is not that my water heater broke. That's a very shallow aspect of my life. Which means if I fellowship with you over my broken water heater, that's about how shallow our relationship's gonna be. The deeper the importance, the deeper the relationship I can have with those I share it with. Yes? So the deeper your relationship with Christ, going all the way down to what makes you that being the core of who you are now, the deeper your fellowship can be with one another. And the fellowship is supposed to be something we share with each other. Now that takes us to the last one, and we'll be done. Fellowship with God and with others, which is the goal of the message of Jesus, that we might know him and then share the life around us. Fellowship with God and others gives complete joy. It gives complete joy. Verse number 4, these things write we unto you, first purpose statement in the book, that your joy may be full. We spend our lives thinking that Christianity is correct, which is good, and we're therefore obligated to follow it if we're going to have to walk the right way. And all that's true. But abiding in Jesus is the path to joy and fulfillment. And so the fact that it's right doesn't steal from the fact that it's the only way to fulfill all the desires that you have in your life and heart. God designed you to know him. And the fall of man has broken that. And so humans are desperately trying to fulfill a life that has been specifically crafted to know God by doing things that's not that and wondering why it's frustrating, why for some reason golf isn't fulfilling the desires of their heart the way that they thought. And that seems ludicrous, but that's what people do. I'll fill it with something. I'll spend time doing stuff. And this thing is enjoyable to me. And so why are my relationships so shallow? And why do I feel my life is so purposeless? Because you're trying to fill a hole that's crafted for something else with something that doesn't fit in it. You're the child trying to shove the square peg into the round hole and wondering why it doesn't fit. And there's still gaps. Because that's not designed for that. You have a very specifically crafted hole that has a very God-sized shape to it. And if that's not what's going in there, your joy is not going to be full. It's always going to be empty. And so he says, guys, the point of this, abiding in Jesus, is not just right. It's what you actually need. We get this thing that we're more spiritual because we reluctantly follow the path no one else wants to walk. It's like, well, the fact that they don't want to walk it, and the fact that they're wrong, doesn't mean that they're somehow finding more joy in this other stuff. John writes, I gave you a couple other passages in John 15 and John 16. He says something similar, where he's talking about abiding in Jesus and living the Christian life the way it was intended, and says, so that your joy might be there. The purpose is not just to drag us into submission as much as it's also to help us to fulfill what he's created us to be, which is to know him. The intention of the gospel and Jesus coming to us was not to force us in line and shame us out of the wrong way. It was to fulfill our potential and our identity of being made in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. That's not what this is entailing. Jesus does not promise ease. He does not promise no problems or burdens or heartaches. In fact, he promises the opposite, that sometimes we might not have a place to lay our head. That he asks us to sell all that we have and buy the field and invest in the kingdom. He tells us to carry our cross. Yet the Christian life, John declares, is not a life lived on the lowest plane of existence, where all the things around us are in their proper place. You know, all those things that we can see, hear, and touch, that our houses are the right size and our cars in the right shape and all the things around us that we can touch and feel is exactly how we think it ought to be. He doesn't promise that life. What he promises is a higher life of knowing and fellowshipping with the Father through the Son and with one another. And that transcends everything else, that God can actually be with us in a real in a true and in a meaningful way that affects my tomorrow. So I ground what I believe in the past, and I see it in his word, but I also experience it in the present. And that's what John says with the beginning of this book. Christian life is not just things to be known, but it is a life to be lived. And so he begins his book that way, and he's going to start it by saying, so then how does one live out that Christian life, which is supposed to be lived today? And that's where he's going to start in verse number 5, where he's going to talk about light and darkness. So we're going to talk about that next week, and so be prepared for that. We'll pray, and we will be dismissed.